The reading for this evening is Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We'll back up two verses and begin reading in verse 45 of chapter 21. And read through verse 15 of chapter 22. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.' Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said." As we consider this parable of Jesus here in the first part of Matthew chapter 22, we looked at the verses right around it to try to grasp the context in which Jesus was teaching this parable in an attempt to try to grab the main point, at least one of the main points that Jesus is hitting home here. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, Jesus had been teaching parables before them in their hearing for a reason. They understood that he was speaking about them and not positively. Therefore, they sought to seize him. Well, they thought about it, but they feared the people because the people considered him to be a prophet and they didn't want trouble with the masses. So Jesus presses the point home a bit more when he comes to this parable of the marriage feast that we're going to look at together. And then immediately following that, verse 15 of chapter 22, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. They are against him in every imaginable way. And it doesn't bother him. He just keeps stating what the truth is. But he's not just stating the truth in a hard way to be done with them. He is offering a warm and wide welcome for them to respond rightly to this free offer of the gospel. That's the picture, one of the primary points here in chapter 22. I want to begin by asking the question, if the gospel welcome, in light of this parable, if the gospel welcome is really warm, and really is wide, does it really matter what you wear? Now, thinking about the parable here, everyone was invited to the wedding. But in the end, someone showed up not wearing the wedding garment. They weren't dressed appropriately. So I've titled the sermon, Wedding Clothes. But I want us to think about this thread as we work through the passage. If the gospel welcome is really warm and really wide, does it really matter what you wear? probably no surprise that I'm going to say, yes, it matters. Wedding clothes. The gospel is freely offered. And at the same time, God does command how we come and receive the offer of the gospel. How we accept the invitation that he has put before us matters. Now, when we hear that, if it sounds to us like an overbearing ruler who does not really want people to respond, then we fail to understand how committed God is to our ultimate well-being and to his own glory. Imagine God, or the king here in the parable, only offering us half of what he expects. Imagine if we had half of the expectations of what we owe God in order to be pleasing to him recorded for us in the scriptures. And the rest, we were just trying to figure out. We were left guessing and inventing our own ways to try to please him. Now, with that in mind, it's probably worth noting that we are actually a people who have a rather long history of guilt before God, of failing to honor him fully, failing to do what he has commanded, failing to respond in the way that he has called us to. All the while, we have also been guilty of coming up with worship novelties time and again. We can go way back to the early days of the garden. And we began there in Cain, offering worship for which God had no regard. Or Aaron, Moses' brother, leading the people in worshiping a golden calf. Hey, everybody, throw your gold in here. And out pops the golden calf. And they built an altar and worshiped. Or Nadab and Abihu, offering strange fire that Leviticus chapter 10 says was not commanded by God. Or David and his men in 2 Samuel, transporting the Ark of the Covenant on this new Philistine-style cart, rather than in the ways that God had commanded. Or Jeroboam setting up golden calves in Bethel and in Dan. Who wants to travel far to worship? Let's put two false gods up, as if one's not bad enough. For convenience sake, we are a people who have been guilty from the beginning, and we are continually prone this way. If we don't give sufficient attention to what God has commanded us, we are prone to respond to him wrongly when it comes to how we accept the invitation that he's offered and how we worship him with our lives. How wonderful is it? How merciful is it that God has not only invited us to come to him, but he has also spelled out very plainly how we ought to respond to this great invitation. The gospel call is warm and wide and welcoming, and it really does matter what we wear. I've split up the 14 verses here that make up the parable into 4 points. The call to come to the feast in verses 1 through 4. The refusal to respond, verses 5 and 6. The response and the reissued invite, God's response and the reissued invite in verses 7 through 10, and then 11 through 14, wearing wedding clothes. So the call to come. Jesus spoke to them again, even though they understood that he was speaking about them, even though they wanted to seize him, Jesus spoke to them again in parables. He spoke to them in ways that they might understand. He used a story from everyday life in order to press home a spiritual truth. And this is the story he told. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock. All are butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. It's not just a single, please come. The king is insistent on offering this feast to everyone who would show up. Now, what is offered for us in this gospel feast? That's the picture. And I will try to not do a terrible job of sliding back and forth between the parable on the pages and the reality that's being portrayed to us. And trust that as I do confuse it all, you'll follow it all perfectly. So all the work is on you. So what's offered for us in this feast? Hors d'oeuvres, if you will. A taste of heaven here on earth. What does that look like? What has God offered to us in the gospel? The enlightening of our minds to spiritual truth, the rectifying of our wills to do the will of God, the purifying of our affections that we might love Him most of all, the comforting of our souls that we might find rest in Jesus alone. What is the source of this great feast that's being offered? It's the kingdom of heaven that's being offered. It may be compared to a king who gave a great wedding feast. Where's the source of this feast? Well, the love of the Father. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Where's the source of this feast? It's the grace of Christ. His voluntary subordination of taking on flesh and coming and living and dying for us. And it's the fellowship of the Spirit, applying all of Christ's work to our souls and changing our hearts. This is the way Paul says it when he writes to Titus in chapter 3. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What's offered for us is everything that we could ever want. The source is the triune God, His love and grace and fellowship. And there's not a single person who will not find that very food, that sustenance which he or she most needs and desires. That which his or her soul particularly requires, it is provided exponentially. In this feast of the gospel, there is an unending supply of everything that could possibly be required to relieve and to satisfy spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. What a warm welcome to come to Jesus and be satisfied. Blessings like pardon from sin. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Provisions like peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Provisions like hope. In the midst of this world, hope that does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Provisions like glory in the next life. It was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. All of these, not just these. But at minimum, these are all set before us in rich abundance because it's Christ who set before us and it's Christ who has purchased our pardon and granted us peace and gives us hope and is our glory. Christ is before us, offering to take us into union with himself, to restore us to the family of God as dearly loved children, to clothe us in his perfect everlasting righteousness, to grant us a place in his kingdom serving as kings and priests, and to present us faultless before his Father's throne on that last day. This feast offered to us is the glorious gospel of our God in the person of Jesus Christ. It's food for the hungry. Joy for the mourning, home for the outcast, friendship for the lonely. In Christ we have all that our soul would ever need. There is enough, not just enough, there's plenty to spare He is bountiful in his blessings and his provision towards us. There's enough of everything that can add to our present comfort and to our everlasting happiness through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, think about the little thread running through it, the context. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they heard these parables. Pretty sure it was about them. And Jesus tells another one. And he issues the great invitation, sending out slaves to call all who would come. Initially, and they were unwilling. Prophets of old were sent out. And for the most part, the call was rejected. Apostles were sent out. A few came. The call was broadened. Ministers are still proclaiming. But by and large, the free offer of the gospel is not one that droves are running to, not in Old Testament times, New Testament times, or in our times. But all the preparations have been made. Everything is ready, verse 4 says. I have prepared my dinner. The wedding feast is on display. The offer is being made. The gospel call is going out. Now, this invitation time, this preparation time, it's a long time. It wasn't just an overnight type thing. Some of you spend a long time planning for your weddings. Others of you don't have much time. So, but everything had to be taken care of. Making sure that everyone was invited. Making sure that everything was prepared. Here, the king in our parable says, I've prepared it all. Just come. Nothing is lacking on God's part for the salvation of a sinner's soul. No one, not a soul, will ever be able to point the finger and blame any fault on God for lack of preparation or lack of a well-meant offer. Jesus said, everything is ready. The Father stands ready to love, ready to rescue. The Son stands ready to pardon, ready to cleanse from guilt. The Spirit stands ready to sanctify, ready to renew. The angels ready to rejoice. Grace waiting to assist. The Bible waiting to instruct. Heaven primed to host for all of eternity. One thing is needed. A sinner to respond in trust and repentance. Responding to the invitation, to the gospel call. All is ready, and the entirety of the expense lies with God, the King. And he has spared no cost. It's a magnificent feast. I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fattened livestock, they're all butchered. They're prepared. And if you notice, none of them were taken from the farms or the barns of the guests. It's not BYOB. They are coming and taking what God has to offer. What the King has prepared for them. Now, this kind of feast is terribly expensive, as you might imagine. Think about it in terms of the gospel that's being pictured. Terribly expensive. The blood that was shed to cover our sins. The heart of Christ was drained dry to cover the cost. But for the guests in our parable, for the sinners among us, it costs nothing. No money, no merit, no preparation. Free grace. The only requirement has been provided by the King himself. This invitation is not an invitation to be a contributor to the provision, but to be a partaker of what has been provided, to be a feaster at the divine banquet of infinite love and compassion. There's no invitation that we can compare this invitation to. We can scratch the surface of our minds and try to think out there as far as possible. Nothing is this good. It is impossible to come up with a comparable scenario. No banquet holds out so much for those who attend. No feast provides so perfectly for every possible need. No king offers sonship to so many so freely. To refuse this opportunity seems at a glance to be unthinkable. How could anyone refuse? I mean, if men were to turn their backs on Moses and his stony tablets of law, we can begin to find a compartment to understand that. Though still difficult, we can find it understandable. But to despise these loaded tables of grace, this banquet, this feast that has been offered in Christ, that is heaped up to the point of overflowing with the soul's most longed for entrees, it's almost inexplicable. Rejecting the just wrath of God is a crime. But repelling the generosity of Him who sits on the throne of the universe, how? How can we encapsulate it with language? They were unwilling to come, verse 3 says. Again, He sent out other slaves. Look at the kindness and the generosity. He sent out others saying, tell those who have been invited that everything is ready. Come. Behold, come to the wedding feast. Come and glorify Jesus Christ by partaking of these provisions. Come. We hear the king saying, guilty sinner as you are, and take the mercy that Jesus has for you and obtain the pardon that His blood has secured for you. Your works will not honor Him if you set them up in competition with His righteousness. Not even your faith and repentance can glorify Him if you consider it a rival with His blood. But, verse 5, really at the end of verse 4, we don't expect verse 5. Because we expect that we would have responded better. But the parable continues to be applicable to us nonetheless. The refusal to respond, but they paid no attention and went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. It doesn't even seem to fit. Of all that was offered by this king to come to the feast. And the response is ungrateful rejection? No thanks. I mean, they throw a few vain and frivolous excuses out there. Luke details the excuses a little bit more in Luke chapter 14. He says it this way, they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I've bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. So I've summarized these into earthly cares and family affairs, things that aren't necessarily sin. But they are sinful when they serve to distract from the one thing necessary. It isn't always the terrible, grievous sins that are out there in the world that are standing in our way of coming to Christ and maintaining a closeness with Him. It is possible that good things, clean idols, are far more dangerous than dirty idols. They paid no attention. Literally, they made light of it. They thought nothing of this offer to come to the marriage. Now, we might argue here in the story, maybe they didn't know the king that well, or maybe they were friends with him in middle school and they're not that close anymore, so it's not that big of a deal. But think about the point that's being made. What's really being offered, what's being portrayed, is the gospel. The free offer of Christ in all of His glory. Pardon from sin and peace with God and hope in this world and glory in the next. That's what's being offered. And the response is, they paid no attention. They made light of it. And we begin to see why on the pages of our Old Testament and the pages of our New Testament and down throughout history and even in our day. There are thousands who hear the gospel and derive no benefit from it, none whatsoever. Some even hear it Sunday after Sunday, year after year, and yet fail to believe to the saving of their soul. They feel no real need of the gospel, see no special beauty in it. They may not appear to hate it. They may not even actively oppose it. But neither do they receive it and hope in it. You know, let's run through those again, not thinking about what they are doing. But do you feel your real need of the gospel? Do we see a special beauty in what God has provided for us in Christ? Are we receiving it and hoping in it and believing it, ordering our lives in light of the truths that are contained in the gospel of our Lord? Oftentimes we are prone to enjoy or be interested in other things more. Well, things like money and land and reputation and business and religion. These subjects too often prove more interesting than Jesus or our own soul. And it's a really awful state to be in, but I fear that it's awfully common as well. Open sin and outright rebellion may kill or claim its thousands, but indifference and neglect of the gospel will kill their tens of thousands. Multitudes will one day find themselves in hell, not so much because they openly broke the Ten Commandments, but because they made light of the gospel. They paid no attention. The reason why sinners will not come to Christ is not because they cannot, but because they will not. Paying no attention to the gospel of our Lord or to the great salvation wrought out by him is surely one of the damning sins of the world. Isaac Watts really summarizes this well in a hymn, "How sweet and awesome is the place, with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands made the wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace." So while we may attempt to read back into the story and say we would never respond like verses 5 and 6, but they paid no attention and went on their way. We either have been guilty of that or are guilty of that. Which means that we should continue and see how God responds to that. God's response and the reissued invite. Verse 7, "The king was enraged. The king sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." They made light of the gospel. Jesus called them murderers. Sharp words. We can understand the rage against those who have killed the messengers and the prophets. But God is enraged at those who are paying no attention to the gospel, to those who are making light of the gospel, which again, hopefully will serve to help us avoid being those who come and hear but don't really attend and engage avoiding coming with a bit of a vacant stare and checking out, having words, the living word of God, heard in our minds, but never giving necessary attention. We want to avoid being affected in here when we gather, but quickly forget when we scatter out there. If we come in here and don't really attend, if we don't give it necessary attention and seek to make room to live on these truths, it is a slighting of God. It is a making light of His gospel. It is paying no attention. And if we make light of the gospel, we make light of the gospel's God, His Son, and the cross. But the king, being enraged and setting out to destroy those who had refused the offer, he doesn't stop there. Remember, this king is in some way picturing God. And we see him in his kindness. Then he said to his slaves, verse 8, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So the wedding is ready. The king acknowledges they weren't ready to come. They weren't worthy to come. So he issues another invitation. Now, during these times, it was often the case that an invitation to something like this would be issued twice. What amounted to an RSVP was initially solicited, then a second announcement was made, serving as a final invitation. We could think of it as a save the date and then the actual invitation. Now, if the initial invitation was answered in the affirmative, followed by a backing out after the final invite, it was considered a grave insult. So much so that there were times that it was grounds for war. They took serious, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But here's God, pictured in the king here in our story, issuing another invitation, a re-invitation. I mean, listen, he's the king. His son is getting married. His reputation is on the line. He will vindicate his reputation. Notice how he does it. He invites us. We are invited. You got invited. I got invited. He upheld his honor and he upholds it still. The wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And one day heaven will be full, not space-wise, but finalized. But it's not full yet. There's still room, still time. You can still come. And if you come, when you come, take care how you come. Because what you wear matters. Back to the title of the sermon and the final point, picking up in verse 11, wearing wedding clothes. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." He saw a man there not dressed in wedding clothes. He did not have on the right attire. He seems to have responded to the invitation. However, the invitation comes with an expectation. It comes with a requirement. Now, if we back up, we remember the requirement has been provided. It's as if every individual who is invited gets to the door and you are given this robe. Everyone's going to wear this robe. This is the only way into the king's banquet. It is the robe of Christ's righteousness. It's the only way in. The king comes in and someone is not wearing the righteous garb. They are robed in something else. Again, given the context, the chief priests and the Pharisees listening in, the Pharisees, getting mad enough to plot against him and try to trick him, wanting to seize him. This is who Jesus is pointing out. They are there, not robed in the righteousness of Christ, but robed in their own threadbare righteousness, assuming that what they have done in an attempt to please God would be sufficient to earn them a right to be there at the wedding feast. So what is this actual requirement? Not so much for the king's wedding feast, but what is the requirement for the kingdom of heaven? There's one requirement. And there is that one requirement has been sufficiently provided through Christ, who took our sin to the cross and earned through his obedience in his life and in his death, earned righteousness for us that is then credited to us so that we are robed in his righteousness, so that we can allow the filthy rags of righteousness of self to be thrown away in order that we might be robed in his everlasting righteousness. That requirement is a distinguishing mark of grace, evidence of regeneration, being converted from serving self and sin and Satan to serving the living God. It's love for the king and love for the king's people, love for God and love for his church. Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Those that walk unworthy of Christianity forfeit all the happiness they presumptuously claimed. Christ here is transitioning from the parable to the application. Does it matter what you wear? Is the gospel still welcoming and warm and inviting and wide? If it matters how you live, how you act, how you talk, how you think, how you choose, yes. One writer said regarding this verse, hypocrites go by the light of the gospel itself down to utter darkness. How terrifying to use just enough of the light of the gospel to show your way outside the feast, being bound hand and foot and thrown into outer darkness, as Jesus says at the end of the parable. Many are called to the wedding feast, to this salvation, but few have the wedding garment. Few have the righteousness of Christ and the sanctification of the Spirit. May God help us to examine ourselves, to see whether or not we're in the faith, that we might seek to live ever before him, being approved by the King when he comes into the banquet. Will he see Christ in us, the hope of glory? Now, if we are in any way disgruntled, even secretly disgruntled, by God's righteous demands and expectations regarding how we respond to his free offer of the gospel, then we should rethink who God is and what he's offered us, and recognize that it is wonderful and wonderfully merciful that God has not only invited us to come to him, but he has spelled it out so wonderfully plain how we ought to respond and how we ought to order our lives before him. Have you made a commitment to follow him that you aren't following through on? Are you living in the land of good intentions, fighting to get over the hump and out of that land with regard to following him? May God help us to not live in the land of plenty of excuses for not following him wholeheartedly. The command for us is to again and again come to Christ. We're going to sing it in just a minute. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. If you've come to him, keep on coming, pressing in wholly and fully into him who loves you with an everlasting love. And if you've never responded to the free offer of the gospel, come to Christ and find forgiveness for your sins. The other option is chapter 22, verse 15, to go and to plot together how you might trap Jesus in what he said. The parable he told is true. Everything is ready. Come to the banquet of salvation that is freely offered in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would take the truth of it and press it home to our hearts and our lives, that Christ might be magnified, that you as our Father might be honored, that our hearts might be encouraged and comforted, that we might find rest in Jesus alone. God, we pray that as your word continues to go forth in formal context and in informal context, as we work throughout the week, as we leisure throughout the week, God, we pray that the song of Christ coming to save sinners would be fresh on our minds and on our lips, and you would join those truths with the power of your Spirit, effectively working salvation and sanctification in the lives of your people. Hear us in Christ's name. Amen.